This evening we're going to be looking at the question that Paul raises in verse 12 of Romans 11. And I want to introduce our consideration of that statement, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I want to introduce our study of that by making this observation or these observations. First of all, there's not a person on the planet who does not intuitively know that the essence of life is the presence of a deep contentment. The Bible calls it joy, but often our thinking about joy is too mixed up with happiness to be effective for us, so I've chosen the idea of a deep or profound contentment, because you can be content without the emotional associations that are typically assigned to our words happy or joyful. Everybody on the planet knows that life consists of that because they intuitively know whether they have it or they don't. And they'll go around saying things like, my life's the pits, and all they're telling you is that they're not contented. Or they'll tell you that they're deeply contented and you know they have life. But by the same token, there are not a whole lot of people on the planet who have not already been deceived into thinking that this idea of contentment at a sufficiently deep level to call it life can be possessed apart from an act of faith in God as He is. Most people really don't believe that. They think that life and contentment can be had in a spiritual vacuum where God is maybe not even on the horizon, and even if He is, He's not an integrated part of their thinking day by day, hour by hour, as the days go by. And yet, they think that life is achievable without Him. That's just a deception. The fact is, most people are dissatisfied, but very adept at denying that by simply focusing on other things. And it's into that reality that Paul inserted his gospel of God. The fact that men don't have life, and they're deceived about it, and they need to know the truth so that they can really have it. And in this gospel of God that Paul wrote, there's at least one outstanding truth, and that is that life is the result of God turning His focus of attention upon a person for the purpose of imparting His contentment to them. It's not the kind of turning of focus that Jesus did the night that Peter betrayed Him after he'd denied Him the third time. Jesus turned and looked at Him. That's not the kind of focus I'm talking about. That did not communicate contentment to Peter. That kind of a look from God communicates something else. But at any rate, there is this reality that when God turns His focus of attention on a person in order to communicate contentment to them, that's when life actually comes into play. And that's a big general statement, that life is a result of God turning His focus of attention on us with benefit in mind. There's a huge complexity of details. That's why the Bible, as a revelation from God, has lots and lots and lots of words in it. Life is not an easy thing. But the fact is that life travels down the line of God's vision when He has the communication of contentment in mind for the person that He's looking at. That's where life comes from, being caught by God's attention. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening in our study, because that's really what Paul's talking about in respect to Israel and the Gentiles and the issue of the fall and the loss and the difference between the world and the Gentiles, and the question of if richness came from the fall and the loss, what's going to come when the fullness comes. So what I really want to deal with this evening are the words that Paul uses here. Now, we made a big point last time of the fact that the translation of the word fall in verse 12, and you can see it also in verse 11, we told you last time that the word that's translated, did they stumble that they might fall, is a totally different word than the statement by their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and if their fall is the riches of the world. These two words, translated fall, are different. They're the same word, but they're different from this one, and actually, in some ways, is a contradiction. Because Paul said, did they stumble that they might fall? And the answer was, absolutely not. And then the translators turn right around and say, but by their fall, which they didn't do. So that's not a good translation, and we talked about that last time. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to pick up here in verse 12 and look at the issues that are involved. And the first one is the fact that Paul is saying, if they're, whatever this thing called fall is, and we talked about it some, but we'll go back over it. And then this word loss, both of these result in riches. But the description of the object of the riches in the first clause is the world, and the second one is the Gentiles. Now, there is a sense in which Paul is saying the same thing twice. If we use the Authorized Version translation, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, that sounds kind of like the same thing. And in fact, if you look in the New American Standard Translation, you will actually, I think, see this word translated as failure. And the King James says fall here and loss here, and Daryl's going to say something else. Because there is a sense in which both of these are beating at the same door, knocking on the same door. But there is a difference between this word and this word, fall and loss, and there's a difference between the world and the Gentiles, though there is a connection. So that's where I want us to really bring our thinking caps into play, because both of these result in the same thing, and that is this thing called riches. And then comparing or contrasting that to the much more than riches that the fullness of Israel will actually produce. So what's much more than riches? So this is where we're going to go. This evening, what I want us to do is I want us to think about these words. This one that's translated fall or transgression, and this one that's translated loss or diminishing, I think is one of the ways that the 1769 translation uses the word diminishing. The loss, the failure. What is that? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's fall back to fall. When Paul said in verse 11, did they stumble that they might fall? He's using the word here for fall that gives the impression that what he's asking is, did Israel's behavior in their stumbling create a scenario where God let them stumble and completely fall out of the picture of his words and plans, so that they actually disappeared off of his radar in a permanent sense? That's the idea of fall in the question. Did they stumble so that there was a total collapse and they're not going to be in God's plan or program anymore? The answer to that is absolutely not. Translated, God forbid. But then he turns right around and declares that this thing that's next translated fall, this word is actually a word that has to do with some kind of a sin. It can be a trespass or a transgression or a moral failure or something along that line. But in this context, the issue is identified by the context, because he tells us what this stumbling and their sin, whatever kind it is, he tells us what it is. He told us up there in verse 4 that it was the equivalent of bowing the knee to a false god. That's the nature of the problem that Paul introduced early in the context. It's this idea of either being faithful to God or bowing the knee to a false god. And it is in light of that bowing the knee to a false god that the rest of these verses come down to. And in the final analysis, that's what their stumbling was. They stumbled in the sense that they began to depend on a non-deity to supply them what only God can. And that is a universal human problem. across the board. Nobody ever gets rid of that absolutely. But the fact is, in Israel's history, they had a history of idolatry from the get-go once they came out of Egypt. The first thing they did when they got down to the mountain and Moses disappeared for 40 days was build themselves a golden calf. Well, they got Aaron to do it. But nonetheless, that's rank idolatry. The book of Acts says that all the time they were wandering in the wilderness, they were actually worshiping the gods of the zodiac as they had been set up by the concept of the stars dominating their future. So they were worshiping the gods that were represented there. That's what the book of Acts says. And then we know that they were consistently, through the history of the nation, going off and worshiping false gods, and God would discipline them very heavily, and then they would come back for a brief time, and then they'd go wandering off over, you know, the Asherah and the Baal and all that, and God would spank them again, and then that was the story of the judges. That was the issue with Elijah. He said, you're going to have to decide, is Baal God or Yahweh God? We're going to have a contest to prove who it is. And that was the Mount Carmel contest. But even after that, Israel didn't show a significant return to Yahweh. They did that day. Yahweh, he's God. Yahweh, he's God. I mean, you know, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice and the altar and all the water. And what are you going to say? So they gave lip service to it really quickly, but it didn't get rid of Jezebel, and they have now those people that were in control of the structure of the nation. So it kept going and kept going until finally God had them hauled off into Babylon for their idolatry. And it was not until after the Babylonian captivity that Israel ceased from overt idolatry. Once they returned from Babylon, there's never again any accusation of overt idolatry in the nation of Israel. It's submerged. But they didn't go after the Asherah or the Baal or, you know, any of the false gods anymore. The Babylon captivity more or less cured them of the overt idolatry thing. So that was their stumbling. That's what the text says. But it also even says more, because if we back up a little bit further, we find that at the end of the chapter, we read these words of condemnation, and that is, Isaiah is very bold. He says about Israel, all day long I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, this gainsaying means they argued with him about everything. Whatever he would say, they'd say that's not true, and they'd argue with him. Well, the disobedience and the gainsaying was simply an expression of their deep discontent. And it was caused by their idolatry. So the bowing the knee to Baal and the deep-seated discontent, all of those things were connected. And then, if you'll remember, back there in chapter 10, verse 3, the real problem is right here. They refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which meant their stumbling was over the issue of whether or not they were going to be recognized by God as qualified to enter into His kingdom by the dint of their own performance. This is a very arrogant, egotistical intention. But it was fundamental, heart intention. I will prove myself qualified so that God will accept me because I've proven that I'm godly, I'm righteous, holy, and all that. This is what Paul said they were intending on doing. And that caused them, of course, not to submit themselves to the issue of righteousness by faith, because righteousness by faith, you have to admit that you're not godly. You don't even have the capacity for it. And that's so different from the arrogance. So when Paul says that they fell in Romans 11, when he says, by their fall, he is not just talking about some kind of sin is all of those things that we've looked at. Their heartfelt determination to prove themselves to be godly when they were not. their deep, deep-seated discontentment because they couldn't prove it. They were constantly criticized by the prophets for their failures, and that made them very angry, and the deep-seated discontentment. Their overt worship of idols, like the Baal, all of these things were simply an expression of an antagonism toward God that I'm just going to call egregious sin. Terrible. It actually resulted in the murder of the Son of God. That's about as bad as you can get. So this is what he's talking about when he says, by their egregious sin, salvation came to the Gentiles. And we talked last time about how that works. In the depth of their depravity, they rebelled against their God to the point that they murdered his Son when he came, and it was by his death that salvation was made available to anybody, and it was by their sin that caused God to turn his focus of attention to the Gentiles and bring salvation to them in order to provoke Israel. So that's what's going on. So what we're dealing with in verse 12, when he says, now if their fall is the riches of the world, he's talking about this. Deep-seated, profound antagonism, hatred for God, because he will not accept the works of their hands, just like he wouldn't accept Cain's. And the antagonism erupting out of that, so that no matter what he said to them, they argued with him and disobeyed him. And that caused them to go looking for a God that would be a little bit more accepting of what they had to offer. So that was what's going on. Now he says that that's what's going on here. The next concept, though, is their loss. This is the way this particular translation translates it. But the problem with this word loss that's translated failure by the New American Standard is that it's so rare, even in the secular Greek. If you look it up in Liddell Scott, there's only an article about that long. It's about two lines long because you just don't find this word hardly anywhere. So you have to do a little bit of working around all of the details. But the fact is, when I got through looking at all of the places where this word translated diminishing or loss or failure or whatever, what I found out was that the bottom line was that it described a problem of ceasing to be in a special place of focus of attention with benefit in mind. So that it was a loss or a diminishing in the sense that they lost their privileged position. This is what this word apparently means based on the trenches, synonyms of the New Testament and all the other stuff that I could find. It has to do with losing the privileged position. Now, I want to set this in a context that will, I think, help us to understand what's going on. The privileged position is being the object of God's grace. This is enormous privilege. And when you're in the view, when God's looking at you specifically for the purpose of communicating his life to you, you are in a position of his focus that leaves you highly privileged. And we see this historically and biblically in two hugely significant historical settings. One of them was the Tower of Babel. We know from the book of Genesis that God had his focus of attention on the world in general from the creation of Adam until the Tower of Babel. But the interesting thing about the Tower of Babel was that it was only about a half of a lifetime from the destruction of the Great Flood, which means that the Flood happened about 1600 years after God created Adam, and it happened because men were so violently opposed to God. Their behavior was filled with two things that were summarized by Moses. One of them was violence and the other was sexual misconduct. So that when you have violence and sexual misconduct, you've got the ingredients for the Flood. Well, over a period of 1600 years, the grip that sin had gotten on human race through Adam had gotten to the point where all they did was violence and sex. And so God said, okay, I've had it. And he just wiped them out. Left eight of them floating in a boat. And you would think that that would have caused them to be a little bit hesitant about going down that path again. But within 400 years, which was, you remember, they lived 900 years, in half a lifetime, they were at Babel saying to God, take a hike. We're going to do what we want to do. So God said, well, you're not. And he came down and he confused their languages and he scattered them all over the earth because he wouldn't let them talk to each other. And then the Bible says he turned his focus to Abraham. So at Babel, we have a situation where the Gentiles created such an egregious sin that God shifted his focus of attention away from them and put it on one man, Abraham, and said, out of you I'll raise up a nation. And that was the beginning of God's focus on Israel. So, historically, his focus was on humanity in general, and then he shut that focus down because of Babel, and he focused on Abraham and the nation of Israel. Well, 2,000 years later, if you count Abraham all the way up to Pentecost, Israel's sin is so egregious that God says, we're not going to have this anymore. And he takes his focus of attention off the nation and he puts it on this thing called the church, which is going to be made up of people out of all the nations. So salvation comes to the nations because God shifts his focus away from Israel and puts it on the nations. Now I want you to notice what's happened here. The two cycles are the same thing. What Paul is actually saying in Romans 11 is the second cycle. The cycle started with Babel, where God's focus was shifted because of egregious sin. Well, Pentecost was a declaration by God that he was now going to go to the nations, and Israel was no longer going to be treated as the special nation. If you read the list of the nations that heard the word of God in their own language in Acts chapter 2, Judah is one of 16, which means you're no longer out there special. You're just one of 16. And it cost them enormously to lose this privileged position, because within 37 years, their capital city and their place of worship was destroyed. And it wasn't allowed to become reestablished until 1948. And they still don't have the temple. So, I really believe that this word, loss, actually means to lose something, but it has to do with losing this privileged position of being in the focus of God's attention. And this is where life is. You have life when you're the focus of God's attention. That's why the Bible emphasizes in the New Testament that those who believe in Jesus have a God who knows how much hair there's on their head. He doesn't miss a lick on any detail of the life of a believer, so that everything that happens to them he can turn into good, because he's that kind of a God of detail. But the reason why that's there is because he's trying to tell us, I've got my eye on you. Not to intimidate you, but to communicate my life to you. So that's what's going on. Now, what he's saying then here is that by the egregious sin, riches came to the world. And by the shift of attention from Israel to the nations, riches came to them, to the nations. Now let's talk about the difference between the world and the nations. The word world here is simply that organized cosmos. It has to do with the structure of organization that has fundamental operating practices. Now when John said, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, he's just telling you what the fundamental principles are of that structure of organization that's under the evil one. But that's not the world that he's talking about here. He's talking here about the general structure that is called the world in many places in the scripture, where the whole issue is the structure of the organization. And this is the locus of the kingdom of God. God is going to make his kingdom out of this structured organization by shifting or altering the fundamental principles. That's why in the book of Revelation, one of those cries of victory is, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. See, He's going to take the world as we know it, He's going to alter the organizational principles, and then that world is going to become His. Well, that's what he's saying here about Israel. When their sin got to this point of extreme depravity, that brought about a shifting on God's part that resulted in riches for this structured organization. And then he says that it was the Gentiles. This is just the King James word for nations. This is the word ethnos, and it means the nations. The word Gentile just means everybody's not a Jew. Okay? All the national structures that are not Jew. So you had the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, that's the idea of God's focus. When God's focus was on Israel, you had the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, God's focus is on the church, and you have the church and the Jews and the Gentiles. And the church is made out of some from the Jews and the Gentiles. But that's the issue of focus. So when he says it's riches for the world, he's talking about how the structure of the organization of this world is going to be affected by the fact that God has shifted his attention from Israel to the world, and the diminishing, the actual shift of focus is going to cause these riches to come to the nations. So this is what's happening here. It's all about where God's focus is. Now, let's talk about riches. The issue of riches is a huge issue in the Scriptures because of the fact that it's so poorly understood. As we've said multiple times in the last 3 weeks, when liars control the language is going to be subverted big time. And we think today that a person's rich if he's got a lot of money or stuff or has a lot of stuff and a big debt load that he's able to service. I mean, we don't really know how much money somebody has when they live in a $3 million mansion and drive these uptown cars and all that. But we see the appearance of wealth, and that's what we call it. He's rich. Well, he's not. I mean, that's not what rich is. The reason I started this study out this evening by saying there's not a person on the planet that doesn't intuitively know that the essence of life is the presence of deep contentment. The reason I said that is because this is rich. The riches has to do with the issue of contentment. Remember Paul's comment to Timothy that people think that godliness is gain, but it is only gain if it's accompanied by contentment. And that you're supposed to be very careful about the deceitfulness of riches. By the way, this word translated riches is found in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only one time in each of them, and every time it's the same place. In the parable of the soils where the phrase, the deceitfulness of riches, comes in and smothers the word, the sown seed, so that it can't produce. So the issue of riches in the Scriptures is, here is where the richness is, but the fact is, almost nobody sees that at the language level. Wealth is material. That's the way everybody looks at it, except those that know better. That's why in the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, I know your poverty, parenthesis, but you are rich. Or the church of Laodicea, you say, I'm rich and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're poverty stricken. Why? Because the language is all messed up. People think they're rich if they have stuff, and they don't even ask whether they have any contentment or not. But here's where the wealth is. In the Scriptures, the bottom line definition of riches in the Bible is the fruit of the Spirit. You're rich to the degree that you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control as the experience of your life. you're rich beyond measure if you have a lot of that on a consistent daily basis. And to the degree that you don't have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, to that degree you're poverty-stricken. And intuitively everybody knows that. Well, I mean, we've said this over and over and over, that just because people have a lot of stuff doesn't mean they have any life at all. And that's what the scriptures are dealing with. And that's the reason why in verse 12, the issue of riches comes out in both of the phrases. The egregious sin brought about a situation in which the world began to experience the wealth of God, because his turn of attention to them and his restructuring the foundational principles has brought them to contentment. And in the Gospels, I told you that the word is used as the deceitfulness of riches. Well, in the epistles, the riches of the glory of his grace, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, that's the way the word's used. It has to do with how much you share in his life, what degree of contentment you have because you know him. And that's the focus of both of the phrases. So that the world system and the nations that make it up both got wealth out of the fact that Israel sinned so egregiously that God shifted his focus of attention off of them. Now, we've already asked the question in verse 11, did the focus of attention, was that a permanent thing? And the answer is no. Let me put it like this. When you have a focus of attention, you see the sinner. There's been some phenomenal pictures taken and published over the years where the center of the picture is very sharply focused, but all of this is out here is fuzzied out. It's just, it's there, but it's not sharp. Well, that's what happened when God shifted his attention. He didn't throw Israel out here. He just moved them to the fuzzy edges of his attention. Well, he says that when God did this to Israel, when he moved them out of the center, out to the fuzzy edges, he pulled both the world and the nations into the center of his attention. And by doing that, they got in line with the life flow that comes out of being in the center of God's focus for benefit. When he's looking right at you in order to bring you to life and benefit, you're right in the midst of the flow of his life into your soul. So that's where you want to be. Well, he said God's historical dealings with the nation of Israel, and we've already looked at that. In the first 2,000 years of human history, the focus of God was on the nations as a whole, worldwide. And then, because of the sin at Babel, and the sins that had preceded Babel that brought about the flood, caused a shift of attention so that for the next 2,000 years you had God's focus of attention on Abraham and the nation that he was going to develop. Well, Israel degenerated to the same kind of attitude that was there at Babel, so at Pentecost God shifted his attention, and for the last 2,000 years his focus has been on the church. All of this is talking about this. Who's in the center of God's attention? And why are they there? Well, it's never because they've been good. The gospel says, no, God doesn't turn his attention to you to bring you to life because you're good. He puts his attention on you because somebody else has been bad. Now, what kind of sense does that make? This, just as he said in verse 11, that he saved the nations to provoke Israel to jealousy so that he could save them. That's exactly what's going on back here. When he turned his attention from the nations at Babel and turned it to Israel, he provoked them to jealousy big time. When he turned from Israel to the church, he provoked Israel to jealousy big time. Why? Why did he turn to Israel after 2,000 years of the flood in Babel? Well, because he wanted to save those people, and he was going to use Israel as his instrument. Well, they failed. Israel, as an instrument, was very flawed. So then he turned to the church. Well, why has he turned to the church? He tells you right here. So he can bring Israel to salvation. So in every case, shift of attention is not because the person who's getting the attention deserves it. It's because somebody else has sinned so badly that God says, if we're ever going to rectify this, we're going to have to create a sense of jealousy in them, so I'm going to turn my attention over here. And that's the way it works. So where a person really wants to be is right there in the life flow that comes from being in the center of God's attention. That's what verse 12 is talking about. But he goes one step further in 12 and asks this question. If Israel's degradation into sin to the point that they were so depraved that they murdered their own Christ when he came, if that resulted in a restructuring of the world's operating principles under God's rule to, instead of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's resurrection, the New Jerusalem, and the kingdom of God. I mean, those are the restructured priorities of the world under his rule. And if the shift of attention from Israel to the nations brought about this richness called deep, profound contentment, what in the world is it going to be like when he does shift back to Israel again? Because he's going to. Chapter 11 in the book of Romans, verse 26, says, "And then shall all Israel be saved." So he's actually working around to bring Israel back to life. He's going to be fulfilling his Isaiah 2 scenario, where the lion lays down with the lamb and they beat their weapons into instruments for growing food and all that. And all the nations are going to stream up to Jerusalem in order to be taught the word of God. This scenario is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled. And when it is, what will that mean in terms of richness or beyond richness for the world and the nations? What could be better? Well, the only answer that I have is, it's just a difference in degree. When a person comes to saving faith in Jesus and his sins are forgiven, he gets a certain level of contentment that comes into his life. It's called peace with God. And then from then on, through his life, God deals with him as with children, raising them to sonship and maturity in Christ. And all of that is a deepening of the relational reality of a person getting to know God better and better. And all that does is deepen the contentment level. It does it in spite of the weakness of the flesh and the temptations of soul and spirit, because it's a contentment issue. Well then, what's going to be the final outworking of this whole thing when Israel comes to its fullness and the Messiah's kingdom is actually set up on the earth? That's got to be way above anything that you've ever experienced in terms of contentment. That's why it said the glory that's to come is not worthy to be compared to the things we suffer now. What were you going
to
say?
Well, each time he turned to focus, there was jealousy, but when he turned to focus on the church back to Israel, there's not going to be jealousy because the world has changed
it. Right. Because we're already going to be raptured saints. The world is going to have been destroyed. Only people left are believers. They're not going to be anybody jealous about that. And that's when the real issues... I really think that the issue of contentment, and I thank you for bringing that up, in Messiah's kingdom is going to have a lot to do with the absence of the mitigating issues of contentment, such as illness, relational conflict, and spiritual poverty. I mean, if you can have contentment now, and you can, in the face of illness and relational chaos and spiritual people making fun of you and mocking you and all that, if you can have contentment in the face of that, just think of what you're going to have when that's not there. That's what he's asking in verse 12. What's it going to be like when he brings Israel to its fullness? Okay, are there any questions or observations or comments beyond what we said? Lord willing, we'll get into verses 13 and following next time. Okay? Just remember that this is a big cycle picture where God has done this in history. Babel was the first cycle. Pentecost is the next. The establishment of Messiah's kingdom is going to be the final one, the third one. Third time's a charm. Alright, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to you that you have a plan, a major process of bringing many threads into play to weave the fabric of your Son's kingdom into the reality of the fullness of wealth. And we pray this evening that you would fill our hearts and minds with the scenario that you've laid out for us so that we might be exuberant about what you've promised in such a way that we can deal with the details today, tomorrow, and the days to come. We ask that you'll do this for the sake of your Son who gave himself that it might be accomplished. And we ask it in his name. Amen.